We are finishing up Easter, actually, and it seems strange perhaps to be finishing up Easter. Easter was 2 weeks ago, but when you read through the Bible, stuff that's in there that relates to Easter that happened after Jesus rose from the dead. And so often in the scripture or in the church calendar, we do Easter and then we move on and we forget about it. So we want to look at some of the things that happened after Jesus rose from the dead, but before he went to heaven. We looked at one last week, this thing called the Road to Emmaus. And today we're going to look at a passage that maybe is familiar to many of you. It's the story of doubting Thomas, and we're going to look at that today. But there's a reason, again, and we're looking in John chapter 20. That's where this story is found, and we're going to spend some time on that today. But I'm going to start with the very end of it. Verse 30 and 31 of John chapter 20 says this: Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's a powerful statement. There are things written down for us so that we would believe what just happened. You know, we go through Easter, we go through Good Friday, we read those stories, we celebrate it, and yet afterward, Jesus said, I want to make sure, not only that you kind of saw it, you kind of understand it, but I want you to believe it. And the goal here is belief. We looked at that last week as well, where it says that Jesus was here on earth giving many convincing proofs so that the people who saw him would believe. And I like the way that this goes, this ends here. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. There's a reason that it's important that you and I believe. Sometimes we want people to believe us because we feel validated, right? And if I say something and if I do something, I want you to believe me. And sometimes it's because I want to feel validated. That's not why Jesus wanted us to believe. It wasn't to make him feel good or to validate what he did. It's that believing benefits us. When we choose to believe, we're the ones who benefit. That's what it says. By believing, you may have life in his name. So the goal here is that we would believe. And believe in this event, but then I think it goes even farther than that. That God wants us to live a life of belief. God wants us to live. If we accept Christ, if we become his children, then we live the rest of our life here on earth in that same belief, and that belief shapes us. And there are so many things that God wants us to believe. Really, believing and faith go hand in hand here. God wants us to live a life of faith. So as we look at this today, remember that the goal here is believing. That's why Jesus did these things. That's why this happened, so that we could believe. We're going to look today at a guy who struggled with belief. Thomas. Thomas is, there are different qualifiers you can give to a guy's name. You know, you can be Frederick the Great or, Ivan the Red or whatever. This guy is Doubting Thomas. It's just not the greatest title in the world. But that's how we all know him. But the truth is that Thomas struggled with something that probably all of us struggle with. And so we're going to look at that today. We're going to look at this story that happened right after Jesus was raised from the dead, before he went to heaven. We're going to look at this as Jesus interacts with a man who is struggling with this idea of believing. So I'm going to read in John 20, and if you have a Bible, you can open up, follow along. I'm going to start in verse 19. This is just the end of John chapter 20. We'll walk through this slowly, and then we'll get to some lessons. What are the things that we can learn from this, okay? So I'm going to start reading in verse 19 of John chapter 20. I'm in the NIV. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together and the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they will be forgiven. And if you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Now, we're not going to spend a lot of time there because this is a retelling of what happened last week. If you remember last week, we looked at a very, well, actually, this exact scenario told in a different way, told it in the book of Luke. And so here in John, we're just seeing the same events recounted. But if you remember from that, what was happening here? Can you give me that next slide, Josiah? What was happening here? Well, the doors are locked. Jesus appears. He suddenly has a resurrected body that's different than he had before. There's confusion and there's uncertainty, but it turns to joy and peace. Jesus gives them peace and joy in the midst of the fear. They were behind locked doors because they were afraid. When they saw Jesus, they were confused. Jesus said, I want to give you peace and joy instead. He gave them a role. Remember, he gave them a commission. He did it here too. I want you to go out and be witnesses of this. He gave them a job. He said, listen, my work here on this earth is finished, but yours is not, and you're going to keep going. He gives them this commission, and he promises again, or he gives the Holy Spirit, and we talked about that a lot last week, how the Holy Spirit is really God in the flesh coming now, stepping into the role that Jesus, God the Son, is vacating in our hearts and life. So these first few verses here in John chapter 20, it's a retelling of last week, but really our story picks up now with verse 24. Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it. All right, Thomas was gone. When Jesus came that first time, he appeared to the 11, Judas is gone, but Thomas wasn't there. There were people who saw Jesus. Thomas wasn't there. So afterward, when he came back or they found him, they told him, we've seen Jesus, and look, this is what happened, and he just appeared, and he was dead, but now he's alive, and he ate, and all this stuff. And they were excited to tell him, and Thomas, we don't know why he was gone, but when he was told, Thomas did something that, I mean, it is kind of hard to believe, isn't it, right? I mean, think about what he's being told. Jesus, we saw him die. We all watched it. We saw him get buried. We know he's dead. And now you're telling me he's alive, and he appears and disappears and all of this stuff. It is a little hard to believe, I think. You can't blame him a whole lot, I guess. But Thomas's response here is interesting. Okay, he's struggling to believe. So his way of dealing with it is this. I want physical proof. I want to see it and touch it. I have to touch him. And not just some guy that looks like Jesus. You know, I want to see the nail holes. I want to put my hand in his side. I mean, I have to be absolutely unreservedly have rock solid physical proof that what you're saying is true. Now, that's not even all that different than the other guys. Remember what Jesus did, if you remember back to last week when Jesus appeared and when Luke shared this same story, they were a little skeptical too. So Jesus said, do you have any food here? And he ate. You know, so he did something very physical to help them to understand. So this desire for some kind of tangible proof or confirmation, it's not completely off the wall. In fact, Thomas, in some ways, is not reacting any different than anybody else. The first time Peter heard from Mary Magdalene, Jesus is alive, he didn't believe it either. You know, so wanting some confirmation or feeling like, wow, that's something, and I got to try to get my head around that, that's not, I think, an issue. What the issue here is, I think, is that Thomas said, "Unless I get it, I will not." He refused. He made a conscious declaration, "I refuse to believe it. No, I will not believe it. Unless it's proven to my satisfaction, unless I see the physical things that convince me, unless that happens, I refuse, I will not believe." That's what separated Thomas, I think, from the other guys. Thomas just made a conscious choice. No. I don't know what's wrong with you guys, but it doesn't even matter. I will not believe. There was a refusal there. So let's keep going. Verse 26. A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." All right, it's a week later. They're all there. Doors are still locked. Jesus is kind of recreating the whole thing for maybe just for Thomas's sake, I don't know. But Thomas is there, and suddenly Jesus appears. And so there's Thomas, and Jesus knows what he said, and Jesus goes to Thomas, and he addresses Thomas, and what he does is he gives Thomas what he asked for. "You wanted physical proof. All right, here it is. Go ahead, touch my, put it there. Here, reach out your hand and put it in my side." Jesus gave him the physical proof that he had demanded. And again, this is not a new thing. He'd done the same thing with the other disciples. Give me some fish. See, I can eat. A spirit doesn't eat. I'm a real physical thing. So when Jesus appeared there to Thomas, and Thomas sees him, Jesus knew what Thomas had said before, and he acquiesced. He said, "All right, you want physical proof? I can give it to you." And he did. And then Thomas responded again. Remember, he responded before when the other folks told him, "We've seen the Lord." His response was, "I will not believe." Now he's seen Jesus. Jesus has given him that proof that he demanded. And Thomas responds again with, "My Lord and my God." He believed. And I like that because one thing that it shows me is it was not too late for Thomas. He doubted, just like Peter did. Peter denied the Lord. It wasn't too late. It wasn't too late. And Jesus came to him and said, "You demanded this. I don't have to give it to you, but I will. Touch me. Put your hand in my side." And Thomas responded, and it was good. And Thomas recognized, "You are the Lord." And Jesus didn't even necessarily chastise him for it. Jesus doesn't, you know, if you remember last week on the road to Emmaus, the two guys, Jesus said, "Oh, you slow of heart and thick-headed guys." He just don't understand. He didn't do that here with Thomas. He just, "Okay, you want proof. Here it is." And Thomas responded. But then the passage ends with this, the last three verses here, verse 29. Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And then the verse we started with, "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Remember, the goal of this is that they would believe. The goal is belief. And it happened here. Thomas believed. The goal was achieved. And so Jesus didn't chew him out, but he did say an interesting thing. He said, "You've believed, Thomas. That's so good." And Thomas went on to have a life dedicated to the Lord. And it's good, good, Thomas. But then he says an interesting thing. He says, "You believe because you saw, because you touched. You demanded proof, and you got it, and you believed. That's good. but there's something that's better. There's something that's better. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. In other words, you believed because you had physical proof. You could have believed without it, and that would have been very good. It would have been very, very good had you believed without what we just did, without that physical proof. That's the story. That's the story of doubting Thomas. So what do we take away from that? What does that mean to you and I today as we live our lives? Well, I think that there are some powerful lessons here for us that I want to walk through for the next few minutes. And we're going to start with almost asking a question or looking at something. Jesus made an interesting statement. He said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Why is that? What is the blessing of believing without seeing? What is that blessing? Why is it that Jesus said, "Wow, that would have been great"? And really, this is where we live, isn't it? I have not seen Jesus. Jesus has not appeared to me. I have not touched his hands. I have not put my hand in his side. This is where we are. This is where most people in history are. We're asked to believe without seeing Jesus. It's similar to the Holy Spirit. Remember, we talked about that last week where Jesus said, "You know what? It's good that I'm going to go." And anything, how can it be good, Jesus, if you're not here physically? Why? You not being here physically cannot be good. And Jesus said, "Oh, it is. It's good because there's something better coming." What that better thing is the Spirit, because the Spirit's going to be better. It's going to be better for you to have the Holy Spirit inside of you than to have me in a body next to you or across the room from you. And yet there's that, well, wait a minute, one is very physical and tangible and one isn't. Jesus, you in this body, you're very physical and tangible. The Spirit's not, and yet you say the Spirit's better. Well, it's similar to that here. You know what? Yeah, it's fine to believe because you see me, and that's good. But it's even better to believe me without seeing. But what? Why? Why is that? What are the blessings of believing without seeing? And these are blessings, by the way, that accrue to you and I if we believe, because that's the situation we find ourselves in. So what are those blessings of believing Christ without seeing his body? Well, I can think of several. Here's one. When we believe in Christ without seeing him, it does something. It redirects our mind and our heart toward the spiritual world. That may take some explaining. When we accept Christ, he says something fundamental happens. He says we pass from death to life. In other words, we were just dying physically. I've used the example before of a leaf, you know, and a leaf. I think these are real. Yeah, they're not plastic. A leaf, that leaf separated from that root is slowly dying. It's not gonna last. But if you took this leaf and grafted it back onto that root, suddenly it would become alive in a totally new way. Because now the sap and the lifeblood would be flowing through it again. When we accept Christ, we are grafted back into God, the thing that gives us life. And we become new. It says we're born again. We pass from death to life. The old is gone, the new has come. Something very new and different has happened. We have been awakened. We have been made alive spiritually. Our spirit is brought back to life, and it will spend eternity then with God in heaven. That's a thing that happens. But again, we can't see that, can we? We can see a baby being born, but it's harder to see. In fact, we can't see our spirit come alive again and the Holy Spirit come and commune with it. We can't see that. And so, but it's real. If you accept Christ, that is a very real thing. But we live now in this dual world. We live in a world that is very physical. It's a world we've always lived in. But we also now live in a spiritual world. And Paul, or God talks about that often in the New Testament. Here in Galatians 5, verse 16, it says, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And he goes on here, several places in the New Testament, Paul talks about this dichotomy, the reality that you and I live in a dual world. In some ways, it's like we have dual citizenship. We are now citizens of heaven, and yet we're still living here on this earth. My spirit is alive, and the God's Holy Spirit speaks to it and communes with it, and yet my physical body is still here. And my physical body is still, you know, doing all the stuff that it did before, and somehow that sinful nature, that part of me that rebelled against God, is not completely put to death yet, because there's this fight going on. That's what it says in Galatians 5. Live by the Spirit, you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. He goes on in verse 17, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." The point to that, guys, is that we live in this conflict. And there's the spiritual world, and there's the physical world. And we live in both at the same time. And they're in conflict with each other. That's the reality of a Christian. So we're alive spiritually while we're still in this physical body that is slowly decaying. We are in a place, Paul talks about this in Romans, where he says, "I just love the Lord's law and all I want to do is obey the Lord." But he says, "I'm trapped in this body that just fights against it." Christians live in this dual world. That's what Paul is talking about here. Our tendency is to focus on the world that we see and touch. Our tendency is to focus on the physical world. There's a goat out there. You just don't see that every day, do you? I have no ability to finish this message. You're all just thinking about the goats now. I know where this is going. Okay, everybody shake your head. But isn't that the truth? We saw a goat and, hey, I did. There's a goat. What a great example. We just live in this physical world and our attention is drawn to what we see and to what we can touch. I didn't stage that. I really didn't. So our tendency, though we live in this dual world, is to focus on the one that we can see and touch. Focus on the physical world, not the spiritual world. Here's a passage in 2 Kings. Many of you know this story where Elisha is being tracked by a foreign king, and the king has sent his army to capture Elisha. And they found where Elisha was, and they surrounded the city where Elisha was. So this whole army is out there, and Elisha's not a warrior. It's just him and his servant, and they're surrounded by this army that's come to capture him. And the story is in 2 Kings chapter 6. I'll start reading in verse 15. "When the servant of the man of God got up and went out the next morning, an army with horses and chariots had surrounded the city. 'Oh, my Lord, what shall we do?' the servant asked. 'Don't be afraid,' the prophet answered. 'Those who are with us are more than those who are with them.' And Elijah prayed, 'O Lord, open his eyes so he may see.' Then the Lord opened the servant's eyes, and he looked and saw the hills full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha." Elisha was living in the physical world just like you and I, and his servant was as well. But they were both also living in the spiritual world. The difference was Elisha could see the one. He could see both. The servant couldn't. All the servant saw was the physical world. When Elisha says, "Yep, I see the army, but you know what? There's something else that just is real. God's here. God's army is here." And Elisha could see it, but the servant couldn't. And that's where most of us find ourselves, I think almost by default, or at least our tendency. Our tendency is to focus on what we see, what we touch, what we eat, what we're doing. Our tendency is to focus on the physical world. But remember what it said there in Galatians? You know what? We should live by the Spirit, not by the sinful nature. Live in that spiritual world, not just in the physical world. So, though our tendency is to focus on the physical world, we need to do something to not do that. And I like this passage in Colossians chapter 3, starting with verse 1. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Set your hearts and your minds not on the physical earthly world that we live in, but set. Set is an action word. I'm going to take this from here and I'm going to set it here. I made a conscious choice to move it from here to here. And God is saying, take your heart and your mind and set it somewhere else. Look in a different direction. Focus in on that spiritual world. We have to do that because our tendency is not to do it. Does that make sense? We need to work at it. We need to work at seeing and living in the spiritual world that we do live in. That is, it's not, we don't have to make it up and pretend it's real. We just have to work very hard to see and to interact in the real spiritual world that we can. And this helps to redirect us. It's kind of like, well, when my second daughter was little, we discovered she had a lazy eye, and you know, one eye was not focusing. And so she was really just using one eye to see. And the other eye was just kind of all over the place. So what they did was they put a patch on her. And they put a patch on her good eye. And so it forced her other eye to focus. Because they covered up the one, it forced her other eye. If she wanted to see anything, she had to get that eye that was not working right to begin to focus. Sometimes God will cover something us to force us to focus on it. Does that make sense? We don't see the spiritual world, but because we don't see it, if we want to engage in it, it forces us. It forces us to look for it. If you don't know where your wallet is, what do you do? If you don't know where your purse is, or your wallet, my wallet lives in one of two places all the time. It's either in this pocket right here, or it's on my dresser. Those are the only two places in the world my wallet ever is, unless it's somewhere else. And if it's not in one of those two places, what happens to me? I think about my wallet a lot, and I'm looking for it. Honey, where's my wallet? A lot of times it's in my shoes, strangely enough. I don't know why, but if it's not in, if I don't know where it is, it stirs something in me, and whoa, I gotta find that thing. If it's here, I don't think about it at all. If it's on my dresser, I don't think about it at all. If it's hidden, I think about it. There is something about us, ladies and gentlemen, part of the reason why it's a blessing that we don't see Jesus is it forces us to look for him. It forces us to look for him, and we need that. We need the impetus to search out the Spirit. We need the impetus not to just get locked into this physical world. I'm grateful that God puts me in a situation where if I want to find him, if he is important to me, I have to look for him. I have to seek him. That's a blessing. That's a good thing. So a blessing of believing without seeing, well, it redirects us to the spiritual world, and it tests our hearts. Here's the second thing. It tests our hearts. It helps us to know what's important. You see, you and I make priority decisions all day long. We don't think about them, a lot of them, but we do. We spend our time on the things that are important to us. We spend our money on the things that are important to us. We do that all day long. We're making priority decisions. This is important, and it's more important than that, so if I only get to do one thing, I'm going to do the important one. That's just the way all of us operate. God wants us to be a bit more intentional, I think, in our priority decisions. Again, because our tendency is just to kind of, well, I guess I'll make the physical world, this everyday life, I'll make that a priority because it's right in front of me and I see it. And God says, no, I want you to make something else a priority. I like Psalm 84. If you've ever read Psalm 84, I'm not going to read the whole thing. It's a great psalm. I'm just going to read two verses. In verse 2, David, actually, this is not David. The man who wrote this psalm says this, "My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God." My soul yearns, it faints. My heart and my flesh cry out for God, for the courts of the Lord. I want to be with God. I want to see Him. I want to go to where God is. I want to be in His presence. There's something in me that longs for that. It yearns for that. Because of that, because his heart and soul yearned for it, verse 10 is true. It says, "Better is one day in your courts than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked." Because God was important to these guys, they said, "I will make it a priority and I will seek you and I will go to where you are. I would rather be sitting on the floor with you than to be an important man in this world." That's what that's saying. It's a priority decision. What is important to you? Is what you can accomplish in this physical, temporary world the most important thing? By default, it almost will be for most of us. Or if we're not careful, it will become that we have to wrench our hearts and our souls and set them with God. Does your soul, does your heart yearn for God? Would you rather be seen as a failure in this world and a success in God's eyes, or the other way around? Is being successful here so important to you that you neglect your relationship with God? This is a priority decision. And so not seeing, will I seek God? It tests our priorities. It tests our priorities. In Jeremiah 29:13, says, "You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart." We have to seek God here in this world because we don't see Him physically. But there is a blessing to that because it tests us. It gives us a good gauge. How am I doing, Lord? How am I doing in this battle? How am I doing? And that's okay. It's a gauge for us. Where is my heart? You know, I need that. I need that test. It's not God shaming me. That's not anything other than God helping me to succeed in this world. Will we seek God in this world? And the question really is He important enough to us to seek Him? Is a life lived with Him by His standards, in His presence, is that so important that we will look for that though it's not visible to us? Though we can't see it every day. You know, I talked about my wallet. If I lose my wallet, well, that's a big deal because there's credit cards in there and there's my driver's license in there. And, you know, that's an important thing. But when my son was small, we were downtown Eau Claire at some festival. He was only 2, perhaps, maybe 3. And he, probably 3, and he was there, and I got involved, and I looked, and he was gone. I don't know, he was just gone, and we couldn't find him. Now, if I had at that moment noticed my wallet was gone, would I have said, you know what, I got to find my son, and that's important, but just let me find my wallet first, okay? No, I would not have said that. Why? I would have sought the thing that was the most important to me. I would have sought the thing that was the most important to me. And as important as this seems, when I can't find it, it pales in comparison to my son. Ladies and gentlemen, no matter what you are pursuing on this earth, it pales in comparison to your God. it pales to the point of disappearing. And it's good for us to have our hearts tested. I can't see you, God. Will I seek you anyhow? Do I long for you? Am I stirring that longing, that yearning in my soul because you are important? It's a good test for us. And again, I think we need that. We need to be redirected. We need to be tested. And finally, when we're talking about the blessings of believing without seeing, somehow, and I can't completely explain this, but somehow it is a glory to God. It is just a glory and an honor to God when we choose to seek Him without seeing Him. In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2, it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter. To search out a matter is the glory of kings." When God hides Himself in this world, when the spiritual world is not visible to us all the time, somehow that's a glory to God. And I'm not sure how it all works. I think here in 2 Corinthians, it helps understand that a little bit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. I'll start with verse 17. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we, who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory, are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." There's a lot in there. But it's just that God, through the Spirit, when we seek Him, when we grow and we live by the Spirit, what does it say? It says we reflect God's glory. When we seek Him, when we live by the Spirit, when we do this, when we pursue, I'm going to set my heart and my mind on things above, not on earthly things. Though I can't see you, Jesus, I believe and I am pursuing you. I long for you. When we do that, this verse says somehow that's a reflection of glory and honor to God. There is a glory to our Father when we choose to set aside the world that we see every day and to seek Him instead. What are the blessings of believing without seeing? Well, it redirects us to the spiritual world. Just like my daughter's eye that was looking everywhere. When I can't see right, God covers something and it forces us to focus on Him. It redirects us. It tests our hearts. What's important to me? What's important to me? And it gives glory to God. That's one of the lessons I see here in doubting Thomas. When Jesus said, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." But I think there's another lesson for us, and that's this. It's to look, I guess, at Thomas and to see kind of how this played out with him. And I would put it this way. A lesson I think we learned from the story is this, that God will walk us through our unbelief. God will walk you and I through our unbelief. Because the truth is, and I said this earlier, all of us have been where Thomas was, I think. I suspect. I certainly have. And it's not just intuitive for us to, "Oh, read something in the Bible, I believe that." Someone said that God did this, I believe. I mean, it's not intuitive to us for different reasons. So all of us have been in that point where we are doubting, or we're not sure if we believe, or maybe even where Thomas was, "No, I refuse. I will not believe that." I think I've been in all of those places at different times. So what does that mean for you and me? What did it mean for Thomas? Well, I think God will walk us through our unbelief. And I think here are some things that help me in that. Often when God walks us through our unbelief, He will use the physical world to do it, like He did with Thomas. Remember what happened there? Thomas heard. He'd heard Jesus before, just like the rest of them, say the Son of Man is going to be go to Jerusalem, He's going to be beaten, He's going to be killed, and on the third day He'll rise again. Thomas had heard that, just like Peter and James and John and everybody else. None of them remembered or believed it, but Thomas heard that, and now he has men that he knows and trusts saying, "Hey, remember what Jesus said? It's true. It's really, we saw it." And he's still wrestling with it. So Thomas knew what he was supposed to believe. Does that make sense? Thomas wasn't wrestling with, oh, I don't know. I don't know what's, you know, do I believe this or this? No, no, no. It was very clear. Jesus is risen from the dead. He heard that from these guys. He'd heard Jesus say it. He understood exactly what he was being asked to believe. The issue wasn't understanding. What was the issue? Belief. I know what you're saying. I just don't buy it. I know what you're saying. I just don't believe it. So what did Jesus do? Well, Jesus used the physical world to help him in belief. And he will do that with us. The story of Gideon is an interesting one. If you're familiar with Gideon in Judges chapter 6, Gideon was a guy who I think this same thing played out with him. And Gideon, three different times in the story of Gideon, we see Gideon knowing something but not being sure, and God giving him evidence of it. Gideon knew what he was supposed to do. Gideon knew what was being asked of him. He doubted. He was uncertain. He was unclear. And so God gave him affirmation. And God used the physical world every time to do it. It happened three different times here in Gideon, or in Judges chapter 6. We won't spend a ton of time on this, but verse 11 says, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash." When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And the angel went on to say, "Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hands. Am I not sending you?" So Gideon heard exactly what God was saying to him. "Gideon, you're a mighty warrior, and I want you to go and to save Israel. Midian, that's the nation that they're oppressing my people. Gideon, go. Be a warrior, go." It was pretty clear what God was asking of Gideon. Gideon's response was this. Gideon replied, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me." "Oh, I hear you, but I don't know. I hear you, but that seems like a stretch to me. Give me a sign." So what did God do? In verse 20, he tells Gideon to go get a goat, a young goat, not that one, prepare it as a sacrifice. The angel of God said to him, "Take the meat and the unleavened bread, place it on the rock, and pour out the broth." And Gideon did so. With the tip of the staff that was in his hand, the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. "Okay, I know what you want me to do, Lord, but I'm scared, I'm uncertain, I'm unclear. Give me a sign, confirm it to me. Okay, watch this." God did it again just a little bit later. The very famous story of Gideon and the fleece. Remember that story? Now it's time for Gideon actually to go to war. "Well, I don't know. I'm still unclear. How do I know it's really you, God? How do I know that you're sending me, Lord? Can you confirm it one more time?" So Gideon said, "I'm going to take the fleece, I'm going to set it down, and if it's in the morning, if the fleece is dry and all the ground is wet, okay, then I'll believe you." And that's what happened. "But I'm just one more, just one more. This time, I'm going to set the fleece out. I want the fleece to be wet and the ground to be dry." That's what happened. God did it. God did it. Gideon knew what he was supposed to do, but he asked God for some physical confirmation. It happened one more time when Gideon was going. The point is, God used the physical world to help Gideon believe. Now, it's important to note this. Gideon knew what God was saying first. He started with that. Sometimes we can look at the story of Gideon saying, "I don't know what God is saying, so I'm going to put a fleece out." But that's not how this story worked. This story was, Gideon was 100%, he knew exactly what God was saying. His struggle was to believe it, to accept it. So God used the physical world to help confirm it. And God will use that for us. God will walk you through your unbelief, whatever it might be. God will use people to speak to you. God will use the word. God will use things. I mean, there have been times when I've been asking God something, and I know what he wants me to do. I'm sure of what he wants me to do, but it's confusing and it's hard. And I'll hear a song, and the song, it's like, oh, yeah, okay, you're right. God will use the physical world, but it's to confirm what you've already heard. That's one of the ways he walks us through our unbelief. Why does he do this? Why does God do that? Why was God so patient with Thomas and so patient with Gideon? Why did he do that? Well, I think the answer is found in Psalm 103, verses 13 and 14. It says, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him, for he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. You see, God knows our weakness, and he wants our best. God knows our weakness. I know how you're formed. You're just dust, Rob. You're just, on your best day, you're just a boy. On your very best day, you're just a boy. But I want your best, Rob. So I'm willing to be very patient and slow with you. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those he loves. The Lord had compassion on Gideon. The Lord had compassion on Thomas. And so he walked them through their unbelief because he wanted them to get to the point where they believed. God's desire was not, okay, I put it out there, now I'm going to see who believes. And if you don't, you're in some serious trouble. Unbelief will put us in a terrible spot. But God's desire is not that. God's desire is that we walk through it. And he will come to us in our unbelief. Just like, and he'll say, will you come? Will you take my hand and let's walk to a dear? He did it with Thomas. Thomas, I want you to believe. Here, touch me. Go ahead. Let's get to the place of belief. Now understand this. I believe that if you choose not to believe, God will let you sit there. God will not pick you up and carry you to that place. But he will come and he will give you his hand and he will walk you to the place of belief. And if you don't go, sitting in unbelief is not the kind of life you want to live. You miss all the blessings that we talked about there a bit ago. But know that God's desire is for you to believe. So how does that happen? How is it that God does that? We're going to end with this. This is a story I think that many of you have heard, but we need to, when we're wrestling through this, am I going to live, Lord, for your glory? Am I going to seek you though I can't see you? Am I going to set my heart and my mind on things above, not on earthly things? Am I going to do that? And Lord, I just need help because I wrestle with it. I doubt sometimes. I'm not sure what I see. I'm not sure what I believe. I'm not sure if that's what you're telling me to do. How do we work through that? I think that this passage in Mark chapter 9 is helpful. It's helpful to me, anyhow. And it's the story of a father who brings his son to Jesus to be healed. And the son is got to be at epilepsy or something, and no one can heal the son, and it throws him into the fire, and the father's heart is breaking for his son, and so he comes to Jesus for his son to be healed. Jesus is up on the mountain with Peter and James and John, and the father comes and finds the other disciples, and it's just not working. It's just getting worse. In fact, when Jesus comes down the mountain, the son has an episode right there. And Jesus has an interaction with the father in Mark chapter 9, I'll start in verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, how long has he been like this? From childhood, he answered. It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. If you can, said Jesus, everything is possible for him who believes. Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus did. That's instructive to me. When I'm wrestling with unbelief, I can be like that father. That father did three things. One, he came. He came looking for Jesus. He took the initiative. There's something, just like we read in Psalm 84, there's something I need, and so I will come. I will come to you, Jesus. But he came honestly. He was an open book before the Lord. I'm struggling with this. I want to believe. I want to believe, but the truth is I have unbelief stirring inside of me. That's what the Father said. I want to believe, but I'm wrestling with it. He didn't try to hide it from Jesus. I mean, you know, if the guy was just trying to pull the wool over Jesus' eye, Jesus just said, anything's possible for those who believe. Well, I believe. You bet. Heal my son. No, that's not what he did. He was honest. I want to believe. I long to believe. But I need help because I am wrestling with unbelief. He came. He came honestly, and he came willingly. He came willing to be changed. He wasn't Thomas. I refuse to believe. No, I want to. I want to, but I need help. If you come to God honestly and willingly, he will walk you through the doubts that you have. He will walk you through that unbelief. He will begin to open your eyes to see this spiritual world all around you. But I can do that, and you can do that. This father had no great training, no, just a need and a willingness and an honesty before the Lord. I need you. I need you. So here I am. I've come with all that I am, the good and the bad, and I want to believe. I want to be with you. I want you to do what you want to do. I can do that. You can do that. We can all do that. So as Christians, you and I are asked to live a life of faith. And we hear that word, and we want to live a life of faith. Well, I think this is a lot of what it means, to live a life of faith. A life of faith means I believe that I'm different now because of what you did, Jesus. I believe that. Though my body hasn't changed, there's something different about me. I have life in me because of what you did, Christ. And because that's true, I can live my life in your presence 24/7, growing in my ability to hear and experience you. But it's not in this physical world, it's in the spiritual world. That is the life we have. Now, if that seems strange and odd to you, sometimes I think, God, why do you hide yourself? Well, I think it's for all the reasons. There are so many blessings. Our heart, because God is hidden, we have to decide what's important to me. And that's good. That's good for me because I need to work at it. And it's a glory and honor to God when I say, I'm going to choose you. I'm going to come to you openly, honestly, with all my struggles, and I'm going to take your hand, and you and I are going to walk somewhere in this world. Oh, that is a joy to you. It is a glory and honor to your Father. It is the blessing we have. It is the blessing we have that Thomas didn't have. Blessed are you. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. May that be us. May we experience those blessings. Living this life, increasingly, setting our hearts and our minds on what's above. Believing what God has done in our lives. And growing in our experience to see it and experience it. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you that that is our right. We have the right to become children of God, and I think that's so much of what it means. Help us, Lord. Help us in our unbelief. We want to believe. We want to believe, God, but we struggle with unbelief. Help us. Help us to come to you. Help us to live wisely in this world. To live here in this world, but not be caught up in it. To be like Elisha, who could see both. Lord, this is available to us. It's available to us. Not to a few, not to the mighty, but to your children. And that's us. Help us to live that way, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.